Well, it's easy to understand what it means to be a Christian on a Sunday, isn't it? What about the other days of the week? How does a Christian manage their finances? How does a Christian cope with a stressful job? How does a Christian respond to the goings-on of office politics? You may know how to pray and read your Bible, but do you know how to glorify God in these everyday situations? Well, that's why Proverbs is great, isn't it? Because Proverbs doesn't generally take place in the church or the temple, as it was in those days. It's on the streets, in the office, around the family table. It's wisdom for every day of life, the kind of wisdom we often struggle to grasp. So Solomon wants to take us to three locations today. He wants to show us the Christian at the bank, that's in verses 1 to 5, the Christian at the barn, we see that in verses 6 to 11, and the Christian at the water cooler, we see that in verses 12 to 19. And my prayer is that as you read this passage, you'll be equipped to live for the Lord Jesus in all areas of your life in the week to come. So our first location in verses 1 to 5 is the Christian at the bank. And here we meet a son of Solomon's who has put up security for a neighbour. And what does it mean by security? Well, let's say my friend Bob goes to the bank and wants a loan of £10,000. And the bank aren't convinced that Bob can pay them. So Bob asks me to be the guarantor for his loan. If he can't pay the bank back the money, I will do it instead. Now you can see why I might want to do that. Bob's a good friend of mine. Maybe he's planning to buy a house or to start a business. You can understand why I'd want to help him out. I also know that he's a responsible guy who will do everything he can to pay back the bank on time. But Proverbs would tell me this, verse 1. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbour, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you have been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth. He says that this would be a trap, a snare. Why would that be? Well, let's say Bob gets into financial difficulties and suddenly I have to pay £10,000 of his loan for him, or maybe with interest. I don't have that kind of money sitting around, but I've got no option. I might have to sell my car, I might have to sell my house, my family would be sent into poverty. It wasn't worth it at all. Now, interestingly, in the three sections of today's passage, this is the only one addressed to my son. So it's probably the only one addressed to believers in the sense of this is a thing that believers are tempted to fall into quite frequently. And there's probably a sense in which being generous in this way is tempting to naive Christians. We want to help others. We want to be generous. We love other people. But Proverbs tells us that this particular act, which may seem generous, is one we should avoid. So what should you do if you're caught in that situation? Well, verse 3, so do this, my son, to free yourself. Since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands, go to the point of exhaustion. Give your neighbor no rest. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. They're great pictures here, aren't they? Banging on the neighbor's door until he releases you. Not sleeping until it's sorted, wriggling around like a gazelle trying to get out of a trap. The point being, get out of it as quickly as possible before that debt is requested of you, before it's too late. Maybe someone is in that situation right now. A friend or family member has asked you to be a guarantor for a loan. You may have meant well, but Proverbs tell you get out as soon as you can. Even if you think it's a dead cert that they'll be okay. Don't gamble your own and your family's financial future on this. Now you might say, but hang on, aren't Christians supposed to help those in need? Well, yes. But this particular kind of help isn't doing them any favours. Getting into debt is not going to be good for them. There is another option. Jesus tells his disciples to lend, expecting nothing in return. So you look and you say, not, well, what can I pretend that I can give, that the bank might give him his loan, but maybe actually look and say, what can I actually give? Maybe I'd look in my bank account and say, okay, I can't give £10,000, but I could give him £500 if that would help him get a deposit on a rental place or something like that. And I'm not to go around hounding him like a loan shark. When are you going to pay me back? When are you going to pay me back? I'd give him the money, assuming that he won't give it back. And if he pays back, that would be a bonus. If not, well, I didn't give away money I couldn't afford. I've not put myself in any danger. Proverbs has already told us that we should be generous. Chapter 3, 27 to 28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it's due when it's your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, come back tomorrow and I'll give it to you when you have it with you. We should be generous. But putting up security for a loan that you can't pay is foolishness. Now, that's a very specific situation. Maybe there's no one in the room who's in that situation. But there's a wider challenge here. A challenge against Christian naivety with money. Once when I was a young Christian, I was about 19 or 20, and a poor woman rang at our door, not like a poor woman, but like a woman who was poor. My dad was a minister, and in those days, they used to write the minister's address on the sign outside church. And so this woman had seen that, had made her way to our house and rang on the door. Now, as it happened, I was writing a sermon at that time that I was going to preach. And I've been talking about loving others, and I thought, oh, well, maybe this is God's opportunity for me to put my sermon into practice. And the woman gave me her story, and she asked for £10. And I thought, oh, well, that sounds quite reasonable. I didn't have any cash on me. But I said, oh, I'll drive you down to the cash point. And on the way, she convinced me she needed £20. And when I went to my hole in the wall, she leaned over and suddenly convinced me she really needed £50. And then once I'd given her the money and asked her where she'd like me to drop her off, she directed me to a place, and I realized it was the house of the Anglican vicar in town. She was clearly going from church to church to church, asking ministers and pastors for money. Now, when I told my dad about this, he wasn't annoyed, but he tried to explain to me that while it was a loving action to do as a young Christian, it wasn't wise. I felt guilt because I was a Christian, like, you've got to give to the poor. But my dad pointed out that this woman was just preying on Christians' generosity. What he'd have done in that situation is maybe give her food, or more importantly, find out what her situation is and get her in touch with a charity who could give her more substantial help for the future. My heart was in the right place, but I was being a bit naive. And Christians are a bit prone to that. We think being naive with money is godly, but it isn't. A lot of harm is done in the world by Christians giving money to the wrong causes. Now, that woman didn't need £50. She needed something much deeper. Now, the lesson isn't don't be generous, but it's be generous without being naive. Now, one more thing before we move on. You might think, well, hang on, is it wrong for a business to do this, to loan money? Perhaps you work for a bank, or you're supporting organisations that underwrite loans for people, or you invest in small businesses, in which case you are kind of doing this kind of work. Is that wrong? Well, this is particularly directed to an individual, not to a business. The point of the passage is don't give beyond your personal ability. But there is probably an application to business. Now, often businesses that go under do so because they're constantly risking the money they have to get this future treasure. As Christians, we should be free from that love of money. And that means even in the business world, we'll make more sensible decisions. We're not going to gamble our business away in the hope of getting even richer. We'll make wise and sensible and measured decisions with our money. It doesn't mean that we can never be part of a business that gives loans or invests in the stock market, but it does mean that we do so in a way that is wise and sensible, not putting the business at risk. Now, you might at this point say, well, this doesn't sound very Christian. This is just common sense. The problem is common sense isn't very common. If we follow God, it should make us uncommonly sensible with our money. And we'll think about that later in Proverbs as well. So that's a flavour of the Christian at the bank. Now let's look at the Christian at the barn in verses 6 to 11. There were no offices in those days. Most people were farmers. And if you've ever farmed, you'll know that harvest time is insane. I did one day of harvest where I helped out a farming friend. I will never do another day of harvest again. It's the hardest work you'll ever do. You get up first thing in the morning, you carry these heavy hay bales, and you keep going until you drop. Because it's got to be done soon. as a really small window in which to get in all of the produce that you need. So are we to do that hard work, or are we to take a more relaxed approach? Well, most of us aren't farmers, but we have similar experiences. There are, in every career, in every sphere of life, certain times where you just got to knuckle down and do a lot of hard work. What does a Christian do in those situations? Well, Solomon encourages us to look at nature for an example. And one of his favorites is the ant in verses 6 to 8. Go to the ants, you sluggard. Kids, sluggard just means lazy bones, if you think of it like that. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food for the harvest. For most of us, there are consequences of not working. We'll get fired, we'll be poor, we'll fail our exams. But for the ant, there's none of that. Nevertheless, if you watch ants every day, they march on out, they carry their leaves back, and they go out again. He then descends into a bit of gentle teasing of the lazy person. You can kind of imagine a Kevin the teenage boy in his bed in verses 9 to 11. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. He makes clear the danger of not doing the hard work. In the moment you say, oh, it's just a little nap. But then poverty comes upon you and you'll wish you worked harder. Harvest is a small window of hard work that gives you most of your money for the rest of the year. Now, most careers have that seasonal aspect to them. So when I was a teacher, we often had to work hard when it got towards the SATs time of year. We'd work extra hard, giving extra tuition to kids. As a pastor now, Christmas and Holiday Bible Club, they're probably the busy but fruitful times for me. Some of you will have other times of years. Maybe your business gets a lot of money at Christmas and you've got to work extra hard then. Or maybe you're an A-level student who'll have to pull out all the stops in May to make sure you pass your exams. Often in our work lives, there are particular periods that require that extra push. Now, you might say, well, isn't there a danger of being over busy, of burning yourself out? And certainly some people do burn themselves out, usually driven by the idol of what other people think or the idol of getting more money, getting ahead in life. That is a danger. But the reason he talks about this here is twofold. Firstly, what I said before about harvest, this is focused on a particular time. There are just some times in life where you have to pull your finger out and work hard. A farmer could not work the level they do at harvest all year long. But there is a time where they've just got to do that intensive work and then they can rest when the time is done. The second is, remember that the audience of Proverbs is young men. Now, having been a young man myself at one point, I have to confess that laziness does tend to be a besetting sin of many young men. There's a reason for the stereotype of the teenager rolling in bed. Not every young man is like that, but there is definitely a tendency towards that direction. And Solomon is challenging that laziness. If you behave like that, poverty is going to come. Laziness leads to lack. If you work hard, generally in life, you'll get ahead. To get into the uni you want, you'll probably have to work extra hard to get those good grades. To get a promotion at work, you'll probably have to stay a little later so that you can impress your boss. Or if you want to get a job elsewhere, well, maybe after your 9 to 5, you'll have to start working on skills that will bolster your CV so that you can go somewhere else. If you look at the top people in your career, you'll not find people who watch Netflix to 1 a.m. and did the bare minimum to get by. You'll find people who worked hard when they needed to work hard. Now, of course, life is more than work. We need to balance our different priorities. We need to make sure that we're not lazy to our church. We're not lazy to our families. There is a balance to be had. But in this particular instance, he's challenging those who are particularly given to laziness. And he says, learn from the example of the ant. At harvest time, the Christian should be out working in the fields, not lazing around in bed. So we've seen the Christian at the bank, the Christian at the barn. And then the final place for us is the Christian at the water cooler. I know there weren't water coolers in ancient Israel, but I couldn't think of any other stereotypical place where people gossip and get into arguments. In my working days, it wasn't a water cooler. It was either the staff room or doing the photocopying. That seemed to be where a lot of the teacher gossip went on. But you probably got a place in your place of work. What does a Christian do when the conversation gets into conflict? Well, another character is introduced to us in verse 12, the troublemaker. He's described by Solomon as someone his son should avoid. Let's look at the things that describe him. Verse 12, a troublemaker and a villain who goes about with a corrupt mouth, who winks maliciously with his eyes, signals with his feet and motions with his fingers, who plots evil with deceit in his heart. He always stirs up conflict. I remember being surprised when I went from university to work. I kind of expected that people would be more mature when you got to the workplace. And there were cliques, there was politics. People tried you to get you to join their side or the other side. Perhaps you know that yourself. And the temptation to join in was great. But this conflict has its consequences, doesn't it? Now, disaster will overtake him in an instant. He will suddenly be destroyed without remedy, it says. Now, you might be wondering what all this stuff about the corrupt mouth, the maliciously winking with his eye. They're basically just all sly things. So for us, maybe it'd be giving an eye roll in the middle of a staff meeting or making a sarcastic cough or whispering in the corridors. The point is there's a sort of secrecy, a deceptiveness that's driven by a heart that wants to stir up conflict. And God says that he will be suddenly destroyed, the one who does that, without remedy. Solomon's probably thinking about how you may get away with sly conflict for a while, but eventually it will come to the surface and people will not trust you. But I suspect that there's a hint by the Holy Spirit of that deeper judgment that comes if we divide people. That's because God hates this behavior. And in verses 16 to 19, we get this weird six things and seven things. And I'm told by people who understand Hebrew poetry that that means that the seventh thing is the worst of all. Okay? So listen to this list. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. The Lord hates these things. They're detestable to him. If you've read the book of Deuteronomy or Leviticus, sometimes we're told that something is an abomination to the Lord. That's the same word as detestable here. That's how deeply God feels about these things. The first four are all related to body parts. God hates haughty eyes, proud eyes that look down on others. He hates a lying tongue because truth is always closest to God's heart, not lies. He hates the shedding of innocent blood. And sadly, in ancient times, there was many occasions that happened. He hates feet that hurry to evil, not reluctantly going along with the crowd, but they're desperate to do it. He then moves away from body parts for the last two. He reiterates lies, but a false witness here is probably a lie in the courtroom. But top of the list, the worst thing to the Lord in that whole list is someone who stirs up conflict in the community, or literally conflict among brothers. Isn't that surprising? I don't know about you, but I would expect that God would think that shedding innocent blood was worse than stirring up conflict. Solomon teaches that God loathes to the core of his being someone dividing the community, brothers. And I think that community is a good translation here. It's not just actual brothers, but the brotherhood, the community, dividing them apart by gossip, by troublemaking. How terrible a troublemaker is in God's eyes. Now, the implications for us are twofold. First, don't be a troublemaker. God especially hates that behavior. We excuse this far too easily. We'd feel guilty for murder or adultery. I mean, I hope you feel guilty for murder, but gossiping behind someone's back, well, that doesn't feel quite so serious. But look how God sees it. Those who stir up conflict, they are detestable to him. If you're a Christian, then you will not engage in troublemaking. That might make your work life difficult, not to mention your family, your church, and every other area of your life too. But we live to God and his glory, not to please others. But I think the focus here is not so much on don't be a troublemaker, it's to keep away from troublemakers, to spot them and run away. There's something quite exciting about being welcomed into a secret group, winking and nudging the eyes or whatever it is that's going on here. Often troublemakers are quite charming, and even worse, a lot of the time you'll agree with them that I hit the nail right on the head. But their divisiveness is soul-deadening. I've never experienced a godly person coming alongside a troublemaker and transforming that person's character. It seems to always be the other way around. We need to recognize how seriously God takes this sin and keep it far from us, both personally and with the people that we engage with. So God just isn't just interested about what we do when we enter the doors of this building. He cares about our life at the bank, at the barn, and at the water cooler. He wants us to be wise with the use of our finances, industrious in our work, and distant from troublemakers. Now, what should we take away from this? Well, first, I imagine you're a little bit convicted, because you may realize that there's areas of sin in your life that you maybe never even identified as sin in your past. Perhaps you never considered what God wanted you to do with your finances, or you excused laziness, thinking God couldn't care less, or you regret conversations you had that tore others down. Whenever our sin is laid before us, we must first make a beeline to the cross, mustn't we? If we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We should acknowledge these things as sins. We should let our hearts realize that God is as concerned with our behavior Monday to Friday as he is on a Sunday. But that must never let us give in to despair. Jesus has paid it all, and we need to fear no longer the condemnation that comes for these sins. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper to remind us that the price has been paid. Nevertheless, that isn't to be an excuse for carrying on in sin and laziness. As we heard this morning, if we love Jesus, we'll keep his commands. Jesus wants us to be fruitful, not just fruitful on a Sunday, but fruitful in all our lives. So look at these three areas. First, look at the bank. How do you spend your money? Is there someone you've given money to that you couldn't afford to give? Have you sunk your family into hundreds of pounds of debt? Well, settle your accounts as soon as you possibly can, and think how you can use your money more to God's glory. Secondly, look at the barn, or for the majority of us, whatever work it is we do. Perhaps you're a student who needs to knuckle down and do that essay. Perhaps you're an office worker who's been slacking off work. Perhaps you're endlessly putting off housework at home that needs to be done. Wherever laziness shows itself, ask for God's forgiveness and make that change. And then finally, look at the water cooler. Think of the times you may be tempted to stir up trouble with other people. Who are you likely to talk to? Who are you likely to talk about? What are you going to do the next time that temptation rises? God doesn't want your heart just at church. He wants it in the bank, the barn, the water cooler, and wherever you may be. Ask him by his Spirit to bear spiritual fruit in all of your life. And I assure you, that's a prayer that he very much delights to answer.